Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation chapter 3, from verses 14 to 22. We've been looking at the book of Revelation. We saw that in the book of Revelation, there are in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters, seven churches have been identified. They are in today, southwestern Turkey, right in the southwestern corner of Turkey. These seven towns were there, and in each town there was a church. And the whole book of Revelation is a letter, and the letter of Revelation was written to those seven churches. So at some point a person would have taken this letter and gone to mainland Turkey from the island of Patmos and visited each church and given a copy of this letter. And they open the letter and they find in each one there's one section that is specifically for them. So when the church in Philadelphia read Revelation, they found verses 7 to 13 is specifically for Philadelphia, and Laodicea find that verses 14 to 22 is specifically for them. So we're looking at the letter that Christ wrote to the church in Laodicea. It is perhaps the most familiar of the seven letters. There are verses in this letter that we know so well. Words like, "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I think most Christians know those words. Or verse 20, a very familiar verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me." That wonderful invitation of Christ. What do we learn from this letter? It's a very searching letter. It's the a letter written where there are no words of commendation. You know that the other letters, there's usually some word of commendation. But here there is nothing positive. No, Jesus doesn't say, "But this you have in your favor." And in most of the other letters, he says that. He says there are problems in the church, but this you have in your favor. Laodicea apparently has nothing in its favor. But the Lord Jesus writes a letter to this church. What do we learn from it? Well, three things I want to bring out from this letter for you. I want us to notice in the first place Christ's verdict on the church. Christ's verdict on the church. And it's very interesting because the church had a kind of a verdict of themselves. The church had a view of what they were like. And Jesus writes to them. And I think this letter would have come as a huge shock to them. Because like most churches, they had a view about themselves. And like many churches, they thought they were doing really well. You know, there are churches in our country, indeed churches in all parts of the world, who are absolutely sure they're doing really well and they're doing fine with the Lord, they're walking with the Lord, they're spiritually alive and they're doing great things for the Lord. And Laodicea seems to have that sort of view of themselves. And then comes this letter. And Jesus writes to them, I'll read again from verse 15, "I know your works. I know you." And of course, when he says, "I know you," there is no mistake here. The Lord is God and he knows everything. There are no mistakes in his verdict here. "I know your works," he says. "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And then he addresses their own view of themselves from verse 17. "For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing." So it seems they had this view. Hey, look, we are doing well. It is something that Christians make a great mistake about. They think that material prosperity equals spiritual prosperity. They think that if materially we're doing well, You know, life is going well for us. Well, then the Lord has no complaints over us. You know, things are going well for us in the church, and the church seems to be thriving, and loads of things are happening in the church, and loads of people are coming, and it all seems to be working well. Well, we're going on well here. And this seems to be their view. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So it's a church that really had this view. We're doing really, really well. Isn't that last sentence shocking? When I read it again, it really hit me between the eye. The third sentence there, I need nothing. You know, I've got everything I need. Well, this seems to be the view that the church had of themselves. And the Lord Jesus speaks words that I think must have come like a cold water upon them, a cold shower to them. Because he says to them, reading on in verse 17, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So he says, you have a view of yourselves. You think you're doing well. You think you as a church are prospering. You think you as a church are doing really wonderful work. And you need nothing. Well, he says, actually, the truth is, you are wretched. The word wretched is a Greek word not often used in the New Testament, but it's one of those very, very strong words that is used, or when you look at its use, particularly outside the New Testament, a very strong word. And it means in a terrible condition. It's used of people who have absolutely nothing, who are completely devoid of anything at all in life. You might say of a street beggar, a person sleeping in the streets of Bristol, has nothing. And you say, this person is wretched. I think that's how we do use it in English. And that's how it's used in the Greek. The person has absolutely nothing. So the rest is just adding on. The word wretched has said it all. But then it goes on to say, you're pitiable and poor and blind and naked. It's a reminder to us that we don't always get it right when we think about the church. You remember last week we looked at the previous letter in Philadelphia. And this church, he says to the church in Philadelphia in verse 8, that you have little power. So this church was obviously a very weak church. I made the point, a small, weak church. And yet the Lord Jesus finds no fault with it. There are no faults in that letter. But he speaks to them kind words. He says, I know you are small and weak, and yet I have promises to make to you. But here is the church that is the opposite, a church that thinks it's doing really, really well. And the Lord Jesus says, actually, you're in a wretched, wretched state. Well, it's a reminder to us to be very, very careful how we view ourselves. We're not to be too introspective. I don't like that. I don't think we should become so introspective that we think about nothing but ourselves and our spiritual condition and so on. However, the Bible does say that we are at least to watch ourselves, and we are to make sure that we are right with God and we are walking with the Lord. And so we have to be very careful. So the first thing we have here is the Lord's verdict on the church, and it's not a good verdict. It's a devastating verdict. But then the tone of the letter changes. Up to verse 17, the tone is a strident tone. And Jesus is speaking bluntly to the church and bringing to their attention what sort of church they are. But then from verse 18, the tone changes. And you would almost thought that from verse 18, there would be more words of condemnation or something like that. And perhaps the Lord will say, well, that's it, that's the end of our relationship or something like that. But the Lord is always gracious. I trust we've seen this as we've looked at these seven letters. Regardless of the condition of the church, You know, the church in Ephesus had lost its first love. The church in Philadelphia is weak, doesn't have much strength. The church in Laodicea has deceived itself. Regardless of the state of the church, Christ is always gracious. Please remember this. Christ is always gracious to his people. Regardless of the condition you find yourself in today, regardless of the trials, difficulties, anxieties you might have, and you might think, well, I'm in such a terrible condition. But I say this to you, Christ is always, always gracious to his people. He never abandons us, but he's always kind and compassionate and gracious. And what we have from verse 18 onwards is Christ's invitation or Christ's instruction. And he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. He says, you think you are rich? Well, you are wretched. Well, he says, come to me and buy from me gold refined by fire, pure gold, real gold, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You see, he's addressing the issues that they're in. They're wretched and poor, so he says, buy from me. And they're naked, so he says, come to me for clothing. And he says, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. They've deceived themselves. They cannot see their real condition. So he offers a cure for their condition. They're wretched, he offers pure gold. They're naked, he offers dress. They're self-deluded, he offers salve so that they may see. And then he reminds them of why he's doing this in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Why did Jesus write this letter? Did Jesus write this letter to the church in Laodicea because he wanted to tell them off? Did he write this letter because he doesn't like them and he wants to shake them up and he wants to get rid of them? No. He wrote this letter because he loves them. He wrote this letter because those whom he loves, he reproves and he disciplines. This is teaching we have in the Bible. It's first found in the Old Testament. And then the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 picks it up and he says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if we weren't his children, he wouldn't discipline us. The fact that we are his children is the reason why he disciplines us. Why did Jesus write this letter to the church in Laodicea? They are his beloved people. He loves them. And he wants them to come into the joy of salvation. He wants them to come into a real joy, a wholehearted devotion, so that they may enjoy being Christians and love him and know his love. And the greatest invitation comes in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I know very often this verse is used evangelistically. I know that when a person stands before a group of unbelievers, he says, well, friends, here are some words that Jesus is speaking, saying, I stand at the door and knock, and if you open, I'll come in. These words are not evangelistic. They are not written to non-Christians. These words are to Christians. These people are born again. Nowhere in this letter does Jesus say, you are not my people, you're not born again. Indeed, it says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, they are his people. The reason it's written is because they are his people. Verse 19 again, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. They are his people, he loves them. And it is to his people that he speaks these words. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The book of Revelation was written right at the end of the first century. Very likely it was the very last book to be written. And these churches to whom these letters were written had been going for a number of years now, for a number of decades. And so when we read these letters in the book of Revelation, we see what happens when people have been Christians for a number of years, a number of decades. We begin to see the kind of things that come in. So for example, if you remember, going right back to the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And you remember Jesus writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, "This I have against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first." This is chapter 2 and verse 4. Now the church at Ephesus, of course, at one time had loved the Lord Jesus. But it's quite clear, by the time Revelation comes, these people have been Christians, I don't know, 30, 35 years, something like that. And this is something that happens to Christians. I spoke about this when we looked at the letter to Ephesus. You become a Christian and your heart is filled with love for Christ. And you're filled with zeal and with fire for the Lord. And then you continue your life as a Christian. And all the difficulties and trials and all the various issues of life come. And year after year, decade after decade. And it does happen that our love begins to grow cold. I mean, that is just a reality. Or the church at Laodicea. I've no doubt when the church at Laodicea began, they were full-hearted, there was full-hearted devotion to the Lord. They were sold out for the Lord. But it has been decades. And over those decades, their devotion to Him has become lukewarm and they haven't even noticed. They thought, well, we are rich and we have prospered and we need nothing. Do you know, when I read that little phrase, "we need nothing," I thought to myself, I wonder if their prayer meetings were full. Because you can tell the condition of a church from the prayer meeting. And it does worry me. I know I say this often from the pulpit. It does worry me that at our prayer meetings so few come. And are we saying to the Lord, by our non-attendance to the prayer meeting, we actually don't need very much? Is that what we are saying to the Lord? You know, we have 3 prayer meetings a week in the life of this. Well, actually 4 prayer meetings a week. We meet at 10:30 on Sunday morning. We meet on Tuesday morning. We meet Wednesday afternoon. We meet Wednesday evening. Every time we meet, we have a prayer time. And attendance is usually low. And are we saying to the Lord, you know, we as cops, we're okay. We don't really need very much. Why is it that we're not clamoring to our prayer meetings? Why is it that we're not all coming and saying, we're a church in need and we need help? Have we become deluded like the church in Laodicea had? So this church has become lukewarm over the decades and it doesn't even appreciate it, doesn't even know it. Well, the Lord Jesus says, I have a remedy for this. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Do you know, when you read the New Testament, particularly when you read the book of Acts, you find that the early church had these experiences of God that went again and again and again. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And the people are filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes and preaches to this crowd and 3,000 are converted. But then when you go to Acts chapter 4, there's persecution. And the church meets for prayer. And we read as they pray, once again, the Holy Spirit comes. And once again, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And once again, they're filled with boldness. And once again, they go out and speak the word of God with boldness. There's a pattern here, isn't there? And this is why when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, He says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the tense of that verb, as I've often said, is a present continuous tense. It isn't the case when I became a Christian, I was filled with the Spirit. That is true. On the day that you became a Christian, you were filled with the Spirit. But there is a command in Ephesians 5, be continually be filled with the Spirit. Pray daily that you are filled with the Spirit. Pray daily that the Holy Spirit will come upon you with mighty power. Pray daily that the Spirit will come and fill your heart with the love of Christ. Pray daily that the Spirit will come and will give you a view of Christ, an experience of Christ, an understanding of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the beauty of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ, and the mercies of Christ. So that you have a greater and greater understanding of Christ. Do you know this is his greatest work? I think we sometimes get misled because when people speak about the Holy Spirit, we immediately think of gifts. Now, I'm not in any way decrying gifts. I'm not in any way downplaying the importance of gifts. But I will make this point, that that is not the first and the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. The first and the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is to minister Christ to his people. Because that is the first and the greatest need of our people. We need a fresh experience of Jesus Christ. We need to meet Christ daily. We need to fellowship with Christ daily. We need to grow in our knowledge of Christ daily. Our understanding of who Christ is. Our understanding of his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion. Our understanding of these things. We need to grow in our understanding of these things daily. You know how they speak about final words, and they say a person who, the last words that they spoke are hugely important. Do you know what are the very, very last words that the Apostle Peter wrote? Right at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those were his last words that he wrote. Grow in your knowledge and grace of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our greatest need. To know Christ more. To know more of him. To experience more of him. To experience his love. To experience his grace. To have your heart filled with his love. To know more of his tender mercies, to walk with him daily. And this is what he's offering, isn't it? And this is why Jesus says to this church, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. In Eastern culture, I'm sure I've said this before, eating is hugely important. And certainly the culture that I grew up in, and it is the culture of the Bible, you don't just eat with anybody. We're very, very fussy who we eat with. And if you invite somebody into your house for a meal, you're actually making a huge statement. You're making a statement, you aren't just an acquaintance. You have been an acquaintance up to this point, but now our friendship has come to a new level. I'm inviting you to my house to eat. I grew up in a home where very, very few people came to our house for a meal. Only relatives and the best of friends. My father was a businessman. He had hundreds of business colleagues and business associates. But I don't remember any of them ever coming to our house for a meal. But relatives and close friends, because this is it's a relationship thing. Eating in the Eastern culture is saying there's a relationship between us. The Lord Jesus was accused, you read about this in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, and his enemies said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. they added that little phrase, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You read this in Luke 15 verse 1. Because they were saying, not only does he welcome sinners, but he actually enters into close fellowship with them. He enters into a really close, intimate fellowship. They were offended when Jesus went to Matthew's house. On the day that Matthew was converted, you remember, there was Matthew at the tax booth and Jesus called him. And then in the evening, Matthew had all his friends and Jesus went and they ate together. And the Pharisees came and said to the disciples, why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors? It was the eating that offended him. This is intimate fellowship. And Jesus is offering to the church. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to born-again Christians. And Jesus is saying to unbelievers, I offer you intimate fellowship. That is what you have been lacking. That is why you've been lukewarm, half-hearted. I offer you intimate fellowship through the Holy Spirit. We are under a command to pray daily that we might be filled with the Spirit. So that we would grow, as Peter says, in our knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might grow in our knowledge of Him. Pray daily that you are filled with the Spirit. So we have Christ's verdict. We have Christ's invitation. And then thirdly, and very, very briefly, we have Christ's grace. What happened to the church in Laodicea? Well, it's very interesting. The site where Laodicea was is well known in southern Turkey. And archaeologists have dug up the site. They've done an extensive work in the archaeological site where Laodicea was. And they have found the foundations of a building which is obviously a church. And all the archaeologists agree that this is where the church met. That building is larger than the largest cathedral in England. It's a huge building. The largest cathedral in England is St. Paul's Cathedral. The building in Laodicea, which served as a church, a meeting place for the church, is larger than the meeting place at St. Paul's. And that tells me that he didn't spit them out of his mouth. It tells me that they did respond to this letter. It tells me that they did repent, where he says in verse 19, be zealous and repent. And the church grew. And evidently, the church grew and grew and grew. And in time, they put up a building. And the building is this huge building, larger than the largest cathedral in England. So you see, we have hope here. Even in a letter where there is nothing to commend the church, we still have hope. Because Christ blessed even this church. Well, friends, why don't we do what he says? Why don't we pray? Why don't we ask him to bless our church? Why don't we say, well, Lord, we need to be blessed. We need you daily. Will you come to us daily? And will you bless our church? Because he is able. He offers himself to them and he promises blessings to them. So it's a letter where we have Christ's verdict. We have Christ's invitation. But we also see the grace of the Lord Jesus in how he revived this church.